Back in the early 2000s, Chief Justice Roy Moore was in the process of when he was becoming Chief Justice of Alabama, thought that he, of Alabama Supreme Court, thought that he had the answer to Alabama's problems. This is what he was saying. He said, "My mind had been opened up to the spiritual war occurring in our state and our nation that was slowly removing the knowledge of the relationship between God and law." When he became Chief Justice, he had an oath, and here's part of his oath. He said, "I pledge to support not only the U.S. Constitution, but the Alabama Constitution as well, which provided in its preamble that the state established justice by invoking the favor and the guidance of the Almighty God." And he continues, "The connection between God and our law could not be clearer." So what did Justice Moore decide to do after becoming Chief Justice? Or I'm sorry, what did he decide to do when he became Chief Justice? Well, on the evening of July 31st, 2001, in secret, he had commissioned a monument to be built, and he then transported this monument to the Alabama Judicial Building and had it installed in the rotunda. What was the monument? It was a monument of the Ten Commandments. This is what he said in the unveiling of the Ten Commandments. "Today, a cry has gone out across our land for the acknowledgement of God upon whom this nation and our laws were founded. May this day," the day that he places these laws in front of everyone, "mark the restoration of the moral foundation of law to our people and the return to the knowledge of God in our land." I remember when this was going on, I was actually listening to the radio at the time. They were interviewing Christians. And what I discovered is through what these Christians were saying and what I believe Moore was doing with regards to God's law is that we don't really understand the purpose of it. People were saying that those who follow God's law, a nation that follows God's law, is a nation that will have God's favor and blessing. But there's a problem, and we've already established that, and we're going to establish here again. Guess what? We can't follow God's law. Ever since Charlton Heston stood on those mountains on TV with the Ten Commandments, God's law has become somewhat of a pop culture icon in America. And my question is to all of us, do we really understand the purpose of it? And given this example and many other examples across the church in America today, I don't think we do. Paul answers the question of why the law. Read with me starting in verse 19 in chapter 3 in Romans. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Here we see the purpose of God's law, and this is the purpose of God's law. This is the main idea of what Paul is saying here, I believe, or the main idea of what we can get out of this passage. The purpose of God's perfect law is to reveal our deepest need. That is the idea behind God's law, and we need to make sure that you and I are using God's law lawfully. I had a conversation with someone after the service last week, and they had said to me, "I'm not quite sure I'm getting what I'm supposed to be getting from Romans." And they said, "I just go home feeling guilty. And I kind of said, well, you're kind of getting what Paul is getting at in Romans. So we have one more week, folks, of feeling guilty. And I had another conversation about this. Said, this is the last week we're going to feel so guilty. And the individual said, well, we have hard hearts. So it takes a while for God to get to us. And that's what God has been doing. That's what Paul did last week, did he not? And that's what the law that Paul is speaking to, or God's word, is not restoring us, but God's law is actually dismantling us. It is dissecting us. It is judging us. And what Paul and what God wants us to see is that when measured against his perfect standard, every single one of us comes up wanting. There is absolutely no hope we have in following God's law. Paul mentions a very similar idea in Galatians. Listen to what he says in Galatians. This is written to a church filled with Judaizers who were using the law to justify themselves and add the law onto the gospel, and many churches are guilty of doing that today. And he says the law is a tutor, had become a tutor. In the Roman culture, they had these teachers, they were put over them for a period of time until they were released and set free. And the law is like that teacher, and the teacher is pointing us to Jesus Christ so that you and I may be justified by faith. That is the goal of the law. The goal of God's law is not to save us, but to lead us to a Savior. And that's how we're to use the law. It is to reveal how spiritually bankrupt you and I truly are. As painful as that may be, it is absolutely necessary to salvation. And this continues after salvation. It's never a means of righteousness. Yes, we obey the law. Yes, the law is good. Yes, the law is perfect. But it does not change our standing before God, nor can it ever. And we have to realize this. And we're preaching a gospel it's a gospel of the law. And if we're expecting other people to follow the law, they're never going to meet those expectations because we can't. The law is good. The law is perfect. It reflects God's holiness and his standards for humanity. But the law is weak and unable to do what God requires. And I hope we all see this today. So there's two ways. There's what the law ultimately does, and then how the law does it. This is all about the function of the law. So the first way is it speaks to us to make us silent, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. This slide is for all you cat people. I feel bad. I always talk about cats. I hate cats. Don't like cats at all. So I saw this slide and I figured I'd try to make amends. I'm sorry, Anne. This is the second under that we see. And we have to understand the unders in Romans. They are extremely important. So this is a different Greek word, though, but it has a similar idea behind it. The first under we saw is that you and I are under sin. Everyone should remember that from last week. Do I need to go over it again and read the whole passage? Remind how depraved you and I are? So we're underneath the bondage of sin. We're slaves to sin. Because of that, we are therefore accountable to the law. And we are under the sphere or the realm of the law. And it's more than that, because when we're under the law, we also then try to justify ourselves by the law. And these are the two unders that Paul wants to get us out from under. He wants to get us out from under sin and out from under the law, and he wants to move us to under grace, which is going to be found in 6:14. And I want you to read this verse with me, and you're going to see all three are mentioned in this single verse. For sin will have no what? Dominion. There's the power of sin, meaning mastery over us, over you, since you are not under the law and therefore accountable to our deeds under the law or trying to be justified by the law, but you are now under what? Under grace. And folks, even as Christians, we can move back and forth because we can place ourselves under sin. We place ourselves under the law. As a matter of fact, that's what the Galatian church was doing. He wants us to remain under grace. So the goal of the law is to point out the fact that we're what? Under sin, which he just did in the previous passage, so that it can move us to the fact that we need grace, and therefore we find grace in Christ and move under grace. How many people want to live under grace? Raise your hands. All right. Good. You're going to like this passage. I think Paul does a play on words here. That's why I like him a lot, because he's a punter. He likes puns. He says the law is speaking, right? And it's speaking on behalf of God. It is speaking to you and me, and it is telling us how guilty we are because of the sins which we have committed. So the law is speaking, and you and I are what? Saying what? Absolutely nothing to what the law says to you and me. And it makes us, and again, another play on words, answerable to God, meaning we are accountable for what we did against the law. Is everyone tracking along? So it's like a courtroom. And Guy gives an illustration of this. He says, while I was a seminary student at Regent College, I had an assignment to attend and report on churches from various traditions. So he went to a Catholic church, and he said, when I was leaving the Catholic church, I pulled out onto a side street, and I looked, and it looked like a country road. So country road, speed limits usually higher, especially in Maine. There are no speed limits in country roads in Maine. People go as fast as they want. He goes, I managed to reach 40 miles per hour before then I was being pulled over and ticketed for going 15 miles per hour over the city limit. He said, since I was new to town and because of my chosen route, I had not seen the 25 miles per hour speed limit. Therefore, I decided to plead my case before the judge. The court date came and I had all my arguments lined up. My justification all worked out. He goes, I rehearsed my speech over and over and over again in my head. Finally, the court clerk read out the name with the charges. The judge, dressed in a black robe representing his designated authority and power, said, Mr. Mulcher, do you have anything you wish to say? And I thought to myself, here's my chance to speak. Surely the judge is going to understand and side with me. But he goes, to my surprise, it hit me at that moment that I was, in fact, guilty. And no excuses would do anything to change that. All I could say to his question was, no, sir. He said that moment brought to life what scriptures say about those who think that they are going to stand before God and argue their case. And I hope none of us think that. Again, it's all inclusive. Every mouth in the whole world needs to answer to him. The law is not for us. The law is against us, and the law condemns us. it prosecutes us. It's the prosecuting attorney. And when it speaks, you and I have absolutely nothing to say. This is a courtroom scene. God is both the one who's offended and the judge. And he is weighing all the evidence against you. Douglas Moo says the images of all humanity standing before him for their willful and inexcusable violations, awaiting the sentence of condemnation for what their actions deserve. Let me say something about silence and understanding our guilt. Silence is key to repentance. It's a crucial step. That's why the law does this. It needs to make us see how truly guilty you and I are. And we're very guilty. It needs to stop our excuses for sin. The only way you and I can hear the gospel is by keeping our mouth shut and understanding that we are absolutely condemned for our sin. It's the only way. You may make excuses now. You may rationalize your sin away. You may think or attribute it to your upbringing. You may think of the situation that you find yourself in life. You may rationalize it up and down now, but I'll promise you, you are going to say absolutely nothing then. Now's the time to stop talking. Now is the time to start listening. Even if we're long-time Christians, no excuses for our sin. That's the start of confession. It's a prelude to repentance. When you and I stop rationalizing the wrongs that we have committed against God and against others. That's the purpose of the law. To get us to keep quiet. Every mouth, the entire world, is answerable to God and God alone. It is a dramatic scene, as one author says. It's fear-inspiring. It's unforgettable. The whole world standing before God, the judge. The records are read, and one by one they are given an opportunity, but they say absolutely nothing. In being accountable to God, it signifies that we are culpable, that we're subject to a trial and subject to condemnation. I remember, I've been in courtrooms before. It's very sobering if you've ever been in a courtroom. And I've watched people come to the stands, and when the judge comes out, everyone stands up and rises, and you can hear a pin drop. And then the charges are read against the individual. And I remember when I wasn't in a courtroom, an official courtroom, but I was in a room. We're all sitting around the table, and there's my friends and my parents, I think, were there, and our lawyers. And the judge comes in, and we all rise, and we all sit down. And I remember when my name was read, and after my name, he listed all of the charges against me. And they had all the evidence that they needed. There was not one thing I can say, could have said against those charges. And then when it came to me, how do you plead? I don't even know if it was me or if it was my lawyer. Your Honor, the defendant pleads guilty as charged. That's it. And then the sentence was read. And I got the punishment that I deserved. I had no excuses. The law doesn't save us. The law convicts us, it charges us, and it condemns us. And it does that by pointing out our sins. Matter of fact, its goal is not to make us righteous, but make us sin conscious. Verse 20. Because, here's how it does it, by the works of the law, no flesh is going to be what? Justified or declared righteous in his sight, the only sight that matters. For through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. One of the biggest principles I think we need to take from this, and I didn't realize it, just how severe it is until I went into this passage, because everyone was mentioning it that I read. And it's the fact that if you and I use the law in any way that it was not intended to be used, we are perverting the purpose of it, and God absolutely hates it. It is a very dangerous place to be if we're using the law to justify ourselves before God in any shape or form. Paul saves his strongest language in for the book of Galatians. Why? Because they are doing just that. He hates it. God hates it. Not just because we're using it incorrectly, but because what we do is we take the focus off of our need for Jesus Christ and his grace. And we rob Christ of the glory only he deserves, because he is the only one who can fix the problem we have. The law cannot do that. It's a perversion of it. And we should have the same reaction Paul does when we do it and when others do it. There's no hope in the law for you and me to be justified or declared righteous before God. Please stop trusting in the law. Stop trusting in your works. This is what the book of Romans is all about. It's about grace. We sing about it. That's what we need. This verse is key to understanding what the law does do and what the law absolutely cannot do. It can't save you from your sin. It doesn't deal with sin in that way. It only reveals sin. It can't make us righteous, just sin conscious. I mean, people like the new menus with all the calorie labels on them. Yep, amen, all right. See them come out. It started back in 2008 in New York City. Of course, they did it. And then 2014, Food and Drug Administration released its final rule. They'll probably change it again for all the calorie counts on chain restaurants. And it's a pretty tough rule. It requires movie theaters, pizza chains, grocery stores, all of these places to include calorie counts on their products. The premise? What's the premise? If we put the calorie numbers on the menu, people are going to what? Change the way they eat, because Americans are what? Unhealthy. We all eat unhealthy. So if the person sees that the hamburger has 800 calories and the chicken has only 500, person's going to choose the chicken. Most Americans love this idea. As a matter of fact, 75% of Americans support menu labeling. When New York required labels in 2008, 84% of the residents said that they found the labels extremely helpful, very helpful. 93% of people said they saw the menu sampled in a health clinic, said that they see the labeling as very important. A majority of Americans, when asked, said that they, if they were presented with the information, that they would choose to go with the lower calories. That's what they said. Let me ask you a question. You know what I'm getting at? Did it work? Absolutely not. All it does is show how unhealthy we're eating. That's what it did. It never changed the behavior of the way we eat. That's the same thing with the law. It just shows us what jerks we are. It doesn't change us. We may agree with it, right? We may say, yeah, people need to see it. We may appreciate it. But guess what? It doesn't change us. It just points out where we need to be changed. It makes you and I conscious or knowing of our sin. It can't make us righteous. It's like a divine straight edge that humanity is lined up against the straight edge, and all we see is how crooked we really are. Spurgeon says, some fancy that they have done a great many good works, and cherishing that delusion, they are like a Hindu of whom I once heard of. He had believed that he must not eat any animal substance and that if he did, he would perish. The missionary who was with him said, that idea is absolutely ridiculous. He says, you can't even drink a glass of water without swallowing thousands of living creatures, not to freak all of you out. And he didn't believe him. So what did the missionary do? He got a drop of water, he put it on a microscope slide, put it under a microscope. The Hindu saw it, freaked out, smashed the microscope, and that's how he solved it. That's what the law does. It's a microscope into our hearts. And we have to allow the law to do that work in us. There are things that people don't see on the outside, but we know when we read God's word, God sees it, doesn't he? And he reveals that to you and me, our sin, the specific sins in our life that make us guilty before God. That's what the law does. It doesn't make us righteous. It can't. The word justify here is crucial in our understanding of the gospel. It's a legal term in which the law declares which the judge declares a person innocent and not guilty. And the law is the one that declares us guilty. So God can't say we're not guilty by following the law because we know we're guilty. I like the way the New Living Translation translates this. He says, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply just shows how sinful you and I really are. It's revealing. I like the way Tim Keller talks about poor in spirit. He's describing being poor in spirit, which is all what we need to be. What we all need to understand just how poor in spirit we are. And he uses it, he compares it to real economic status and poverty. And there are people who are impoverished, right? They depend on others to give them what they need. They've nothing they can do to meet the daily needs of their lives. And then there's the middle class. And he says, sometimes we're like the middle class. We're like middle class Christians, where we believe we earned our standing with God. And now God actually owes us something. We believe that our success in life or spiritual life is due to our own industry and our own energy. That cannot be further from the truth. We are all poor in spirit. We need to be poor in spirit. We need to see how impoverished we truly are. The law just points out all of the sins that we have committed. Paul is going to expand on this concept in Romans 7, which I can't wait to get to that. So we're going to do a little preview. Listen to what he says. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for what? The law. For I would not have known what coveting really is if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I like the way Wayne Barber paraphrases this, and he says, basically, Paul's saying, in essence, upon reading the law, he goes, I found out that what I was doing was called coveting because the law told me about it. So I woke up the next day and I said, all right, I'm not supposed to covet. So I'm going to please God and I'm not going to covet. What did he do all day long? Covet, 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 covet. How many of us have done that? Okay, we read it, we say, I'm not going to do it, and then boom, that's the first sin that we commit in the morning. That's when we're depending on the flesh and depending on the law to change us instead of what? God's grace and his spirit. The law is like a mirror. I mean, people used a mirror this morning. Hopefully all of us. You walk by the mirror, right? And you look in the mirror. And you see all of the blemishes in the mirror, right? You see the hair you have, the hair that's out of place, or the hair you don't have, like in my case. Or in other cases. And then what do? So this is like the works of the law. What do? We fix ourselves, don't we? Hopefully. We get the spinach out of our teeth, right? Put on a little makeup, girls. Hopefully not guys. Fix our hair all up. But let me ask you something. Does it really change anything? That's what the works of the law are like. It's like putting on a bunch of spiritual makeup. Those blemishes are still there. I still don't have any hair. I can make it look like I do. Just reveals the dirt on our face, but the law itself can never really clean it up. It cannot bring life. It just reveals death. The death caused by sin. Lets me know I'm a liar. Lets me know I don't love people the way that I should, that I don't love God the way that I should. Lets me see my idolatry. Lets me see my hatred towards others, my anger. It reveals all of these things in my heart, and it points them out to point me to Jesus Christ. Douglas Copeland is a postmodern literary icon who coined the term Generation X with his novel by that same name. He grew up secular, but in one of his books, he discloses a spiritual quest that's common to many in the secular world. He writes, "Now here is my secret. I tell it to you with an openness of heart that I doubt I shall ever achieve again. So I pray that you are in a quiet room as you hear these words. My secret is that I need God. I am sick. And I can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give because I no longer seem capable of giving. I need Him to help me be kind as I no longer seem capable of kindness. To help me love as I seem beyond being able to love. Law points out just how incapable you and I truly are. And our deepest need, which is met in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need grace and we need forgiveness because we're all guilty under God's law. Father, thank you for your word to us. Lord, keep pointing us back to Christ. Keep pointing us to our need for Him. Lord, help us to be just ever and always dependent upon His grace, forgiveness, and unconditional love. And Lord, may we proclaim this truth in a world that desperately needs to hear it. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for your law, and we thank you for your Son who has fulfilled it on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.